I want to recommend a book to you. This is a book I just got on my mission trip when I got back. This is maybe one of the best books I've ever read. It's short. It's simple. It's easy to read. The first three chapters, ten chapters, first three chapters are about God. Who is God? What is the nature of God? And the next seven chapters are about how we're supposed to relate to Him. This book speaks to a whole bunch of what we've been talking about in this class for a long time. About walking with the Lord, about taking care of orphans and the poor, but the prophets talk about. It's called Crazy Love. Crazy Love. It's by a man named Francis Chan, C-H-A-N. Francis is the pastor of a Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley, California. And this is a book which I think you will find very stimulating to read, simple. I suspect it's going to have a popularity like The Shack. I think this is going to be a very well-read book. It's called Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Recommend that to you. Isaiah 43, verse 22. You have not called me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The Lord has said to the people that you have not remained faithful to me. You have left our relationship and gone to practicing religion. You're spending a lot of time doing things but not relating to me personally. All salvation is based in, and all relationship is based in. From the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that the way to please God is through relationship, not through religion. Adam and Eve walked in the garden and talked with God. Abel, for instance, knew which sacrifice God wanted because they talked together. Noah's relationship was so good that he built a boat on top of a mountain in a world that had never seen rain over a 120-year period. It wasn't like they made fun of him over a weekend. His relationship with God caused him to behave in radical ways, even in the face of all of the people making fun of him and ridiculing him. Of course, he was happy when the rains came and he had the boat. But it's about relationship. We're told about Abraham, that Abraham believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness. Paul tells us that's the basis of our salvation in the New Testament, that we believe God and it's credited to us as righteousness. Believing God involves doing what God says. To hear is to obey. The word Shema in Hebrew means both to hear and to obey. If you didn't obey, you didn't hear. You may say you hear, but you didn't hear. You didn't really get it. You just heard the words, you said, uh-huh, and went on, but you did not act, and so therefore you didn't hear. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name, he said. Relationship with God involves the process of a conversation. Conversation based in trust involves the process of behavior and activity. The Lord tells us what it is that He wants us to do. We acknowledge Him for who He is, and we have a relationship. That relationship will save us. That relationship is what causes us to come before the Lord. The Scripture is full of references that tell us that there will be a lot of people in the judgment who are shocked to find out that they have no home there. They're shocked to find out. Because Jesus said to them, I was in need and you did not relate to me. You did not give me what I needed. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was shelterless and you didn't shelter me. I was clothesless, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. In other words, you did not interface with me in my need. And they said, well, when did we not do that for you? And he said, well, when you failed to do it for the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it for me. And he said, I don't know you. He said, I don't know you. Now, that cuts against the grain of a lot of our religious teaching, because a lot of our religious teaching tells us that in order to go to heaven, we just have to know the right doctrine. We have to invite Jesus into our heart. in some sort of a kneel-down ceremony or something, and we have to know all the right stuff. We have to believe all the right doctrine. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that we need to have a relationship with Him, functioning, working relationship. Jesus said there was two brothers. The father told them to go and do a task. The first brother said he would not, but then he repented and later did. The second brother said that he would, but then he changed his mind and did not. He said, which one hurt him? Which one hurt him? Which one is the brother who is rewarded? The one who initially said no, but went and did it. Not the one who initially said yes. What we're told is that the demons in hell know the doctrine. The demons in hell know who God is. The demons in hell know who Jesus is. The demons in hell know what the plan of salvation is. What they lack is the relationship. James says they shudder because of that. So it's not about knowledge. The Lord says, you have not walked with me appropriately. You have failed to come and bring your sacrifices. You've not considered what my needs, the things I've required of you. You've just sort of been sitting in the church. In Malachi, he says, I wish someone would get up and lock the doors because these offerings that you're bringing me are putrid. In Revelation, he says, you've been lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. In Isaiah, he says, what is this trampling of my courts? What is all these people running around in my churches on Sunday morning who I don't know, who don't know me, who have no relationship with me? He says that is meaningless. He says, nevertheless, I'm going to save you and I'm going to forget your sins. I'm going to offer salvation to my people in spite of the fact that they did not deserve it. Now, that's good news for me. That's good news for me, because I did not deserve the Lord to come and offer me salvation. I had no basis upon which He should do that for me, but He decided He would. He decided He would offer salvation to all of those who would receive Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. That's right. What we're told is that there's two great commandments. We love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. These are both relationships, right? Relationship with God, relationship with our neighbor. You can't have a relationship with your God if you don't have a relationship with your neighbor. If you can't love your neighbor who you can see, Jesus said you can't love God who you can't see. So we have these two relational commandments, and we're told that all of the law proceeds from them. 10 commandments flow out of those. 613 rules and regulations flow out of those. Two great commandments. And the failure to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body is called idolatry. We love something more than God. And it doesn't have to be a statue. It can be a career. It can be money. It can be all kinds of things that we love more than God. And those things which have come before the Lord, they become an idol to us. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute when he talks about idols. But the problem is that when we do that, we develop... The penalty for idolatry is that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In other words, we've got eyes, but we can't see what God is trying to show us. We have ears, but we can't hear. Revelation comes in here, not in here. The scripture says that the things of the spirit cannot be ascertained by the carnal mind. That the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of God. That you have to get revelation in here. We seek Him with this. He gave us this brain to seek Him. We're told He hides in plain sight. Why do you speak to them in parables, they said. He said, I speak to them in parables because their heart is not toward me and I don't want them to get it and go and try to have a relationship with me because their heart is not toward me. He said, I speak to you plainly because you've given your life to me. I've given it to you to understand. The scripture says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and it's the glory of kings to search it out. Paul says that what can be known about God is evident in nature all around us, being revealed in what has been made. Paul says in Galatians that what can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness to what is truth and what is law. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to kill. We know that because we don't want people to do that to us. The natural law is embedded in the heart of all of us. God's creation reveals who He is to all of us. And yet we have brilliant, brilliant people who want to say that there is no God, that this is all one great big accident, that there is no set of rules by which a man should live, that what's good enough for Adam and Eve is good enough for Adam and Steve. We're told that that's all fine. All those other things that we've been told and believed down for 6,000 years, that those are old-fashioned and out of date, culturally derived. So we fool ourselves. We have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. When we walk with the Lord, we walk in the light. God says that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And when I stand in the presence of the Lord in my relationship with Him, I can see clearly. But if I walk away from the Lord by one degree in time, I will be in utter darkness. Do the math on that. If you walk away from God by one degree in time, you'll be in utter darkness. And in darkness, we cannot see. We're stumbling around trying to figure it out. The Lord says, I know that you are frail and flawed and broken. So I am going to go, I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay the price so that you can live. All you need to do is to re-enter relationship with me through my son Jesus, he says eventually. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Because I'm a loving parent, I decide to rescue you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever rescued a child that didn't deserve it at the moment? Have you ever gone to bat for a child that presently was in sin against violating your will? That's what parents do. Parents have unconditional love for their children, and even if they have to discipline them, they go after them. They go find them. They don't abandon them, and neither does God abandon us. Your first father sinned. Oh, let me back up a little bit. I will not remember your sins. I've decided to forget those. If you will enter into relationship with me, I will put your sins in the sea of my forgetfulness, he said. I will remember your sins no more. I will treat you just as if you had not sinned. Four steps in salvation are justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. Justification is the work that Jesus does on the cross. I'm justified. I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. That's how I remember what that word means. Just as if I had not sinned. Scripture says that the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us as a gift and then imputed to us as if it were our own. The Lord gives us this great gift of purity, cleanliness, cleanness before God as a gift. It's a gift. And then it is imputed to us as if it was our own. The Lord relates to us as if we were as clean as Christ. That's the gift. So he says here, I will not remember your sins if you will embrace me. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. In other words, if you think I'm wrong about this, then make your case. Make your case if you think you've been righteous. Make your case if you think you've been sinless. Your first forefathers sinned. Your spokesmen have transgressed against me. I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to the revilement. I'm going to punish my nation, Israel. I'm going to take them off into captivity. I'm going to discipline them. But that's not the end of the story. I don't know if you've ever had this conversation with your father, where he says to you, now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, whatever. I'm going to tan your hide. I used to get a lot of that. But when we're done, he said, we're going to be restored. We're going to get past that and go on from there. I'm not abandoning you. I'm just disciplining you. He says, oh, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on a thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by a stream of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call upon the name of Jacob, and another write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So he says, for 39 chapters, he's been telling them about this captivity that he's going to put them into, this banishment. But he says to them, starting in chapter 27, but that's not the end of it. I will restore my people. Those who are faithful, those who turn to me in the midst of their discipline, I will restore them. I will offer them salvation. I will make a way for the people of God to return to me, to come home. Their descendants will rise up like roots out of dry ground, like poplars by a riverbed. They will acknowledge the Lord and proclaim they belong to God. Others will notice it and acknowledge that Yahweh is God because He restored and redeemed His people. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me, and who is like me? It wasn't until the 8th century B.C. that the Lord began to proclaim in total clarity that there is only one God. Throughout the Old Testament, before we get to the prophets, the Lord was known as the Most High God, the God of gods, the God above all gods. These people were not sophisticated enough to understand monotheism. Monotheism didn't really become an issue or a thought in the world until 10th century B.C. when the Egyptians had an idea of a monotheism under a god named Aten. It lasted about 2 generations and died. But starting in the 8th century, God began to say, now listen, there is no other God. I'm the only God that is. All these other gods are worthless. They're meaningless. They don't exist. Let me go on here because he talks about that. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. In other words, if there's any other gods out there, let them tell the future. Let them get up right now and tell the future. I can tell you the future. I can tell you the future with specificity. I know the end from the beginning. I am the only God that there is. Everything else is fake. I am the only thing that can save you. Everything else is undependable. Do not depend upon Egypt, because Egypt is an unfaithful friend. Do not depend upon money, because money can disappear. How many of us understand that God can cause all of our bank accounts to become worthless overnight? We got a little hint of that recently as we saw it diminish overnight. Well, it can all be gone. Whatever it is we thought we were dependent upon, the only thing that's dependable is God. That's why we need to have crazy love for God. The kind of love that God wants us to have for Him is weird to the world. The world will say, that's stupid. That's ridiculous to have that. You know what the definition of a fanatic is? A fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. That's what the definition of a fanatic is. The world will say, for you to give your heart to God like this makes no sense. For you to trust God like this makes no sense. Paul tells us we're aliens and strangers in a foreign land if we walk with the Lord. When we begin to look like the world around us, we need to question our relationship with God. So we need to have crazy love. He says here, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God beside me or any other rock? I don't know any, he says. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Whenever we make anything a god, ahead of God, we are futile in our thinking. There is nothing that can save us. I can sit around and depend upon my youth and my health as if it's always going to be there. You know, when you're young, you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Young people cannot imagine people getting older. One time, our youngest son, Ben, I think it was the 50th birthdays or something like that. And, you know, he said, y'all are old. He said, gosh, you're old. We said, oh, we don't feel old. We feel pretty, you know, pretty spry. He said, oh, no, you guys are fooling yourself. You are old. We said, we're middle-aged. And he said, how long do you plan to live? How long do you plan to live? When you're young, you think you'll always be, healthy and vibrant and 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Because you cannot see. You make a graven image out of your dependence upon your health. Only God can sustain us. What happens as you get older is pieces and parts start falling off. Things quit working the way they used to. You can't run the mountain anymore. All kinds of stuff. The hair starts to fall out. You ain't as pretty as you used to be. Well, some of us aren't as pretty as we used to be. And what happens is you find out you can't depend on pretty. You can't depend on healthy. You can't depend on rich. You can't depend on any of those things. Those are all gifts from God, and they are not God. All you can depend on is God. So he says here, who is fashioned to God or cast an idol to no profit? That's what happens to people when they put things before the Lord. They fashion to God or cast an idol to no profit. I feel bad for all those people who put their money into Madoff. Don't you? Don't you feel bad for people who put their money into Madoff because he was going to give them 20 and 30% profits? And they were so enamored with that, they put all their money into Madoff, and there they stand with nothing. I feel bad for those folks. That was a dumb mistake, but still, I feel bad for those folks. Don't you feel bad for those folks? Aren't you glad it isn't you? If it isn't you, don't raise your hand if it is you. All right. Because they thought that they could make so much more money that they unwisely invested all in one place and the wrong place at that. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over coals, and fashions it with hammers, and working with his strong arm. So his tools, he makes himself. He takes iron, and he makes it into tools. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, and he outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes, and he outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. He's creating a statue. A man is creating a statue, okay, out of wood. He raises it for himself among the trees. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress and an oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fern, and the rain makes it grow. So a man takes a piece of wood that he's grown from the ground, and with a tool that he's made with his own hands, he creates an idol. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes fire to bake. He also makes a god and worships it. And he makes it an engraved image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and baked half over the bread, and I roasted meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into abomination, and I fall down before it like a block of wood. He says, you take a tree, you grow it, and you get yourself a log. And then with tools that you made with your own hands out of the iron, you carve half of that thing into a god and you worship it. And the other half you burn and cook your dinner on. He says, you have to be blind and deaf to make that work. It makes no sense to take the things that we make with our hands and worship them as if they will sustain us. It makes no sense to trust in those things that we've made with our own hands. Because we know where they came from. To bow down before that which we have carved out of a log while we cook our breakfast with the other half is stinking thinking, I think Art Linkletter used to call it. The problem with idolatry is it causes us to become spiritually stupid. And we wind up making decisions that make no sense. Have you ever wondered what happened to your government? Have you ever wondered why people who have degrees and all kinds of experience and everything like that can possibly believe that what they're doing will turn into something good? You know that you cannot create wealth by destroying it? Did you know that? Now that's just common sense, okay? I'm not here on behalf of any political party or cause. But it's just common sense to know you cannot create wealth by destroying it. Have you ever wondered what's wrong with our governors? Have you ever wondered what's wrong with our judges? Does it cross your mind that these are smart people, educated people, who somehow or another can't think straight? Well, the Bible tells us. The problem is they have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear because they do not have a relationship with God. Have you ever made a dumb mistake yourself? I have. You know what happens when you go make a decision and you don't include God? You make some bad decisions. When the Lord says, go do this and go do that, and you go do this and you go do that, it works out. When you go and make those decisions based on your own wisdom, or because the devil encouraged you to do something, it doesn't work out. The Scripture says, the Lord gives a gift and He adds no sorrow to it. When the Lord gives you something, there's no sorrow in it. Let me give you a really good example, okay? Human sexuality is a beautiful gift from God, given to us to be enjoyed within the confines of the holiness of the covenant of marriage. And within that confine, within those boundaries, it is meant for us to be enjoyed. It is given to us with no sorrow added. There's no hook. God locks us away and says, enjoy yourself before me. It's my gift to you. The devil gives sexuality, human sexual experience to people, and there's always a hook. Marriages are ruined. Reputations are ruined. Children are born without protection. Lives are ruined. It all sounds good. It all seems good. Have you ever heard the phrase, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Why do we do things like that? Why do we do stupid things? Why does anybody think they can get away with something like that? No one embezzles money thinking, I'll get caught in 5 years. No one cheats on their spouse and thinks, I'm going to get caught doing this. We all think we can get away with it. And yet, over and over and over again, we get exposed in our foolishness. And we always say to ourselves, what was I thinking? How did I think that I could get away with this? When the devil gives a gift, there's a hook in it. When God gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. When we're walking with the Lord, He is with us. He's with us in good times. He's with us in bad times. He's with us when we are in a scenario where things are prospering. He's with us in those scenarios when things are, when we're struggling. God is with us in the furnace. When He doesn't deliver us from the furnace, He meets us in the furnace. The only common variable is God Himself, the presence of the Lord. It is God that we can depend on, not all this other stuff. Now, we use our heads, we invest wisely, we do all kinds of things to try to protect ourselves so that when we're like the ant, we store away for the winter. All that's good stuff. We're all supposed to do that. We're not supposed to hoard, but we're supposed to do that sort of thing. And then somebody who can't see, somebody who can't hear, flips a switch somewhere far, far away, and everything we have just melts. Just melts. There was a time when our nation belonged to the Lord, and He protected us. He went to battle for us. He caused us to have invulnerable shores. He caused us to win and to prosper. Are we still in that time? The Lord says to the captives in the 3rd chapter of Isaiah, who are being hauled off into captivity, He says, but say to the righteous, it will go well with you. In other words, in captivity, I will meet the righteous people. I will be with them. I will be with them. In captivity, He says. A man cuts down a tree. He makes an idol with the top half. He cooks his dinner with the bottom half. And he thinks that makes sense. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It's only because of mental depravity that comes from walking away from the living God that anyone can actually believe such a thing to be true. We know what's right and wrong. We've always known what's right and wrong. Always. You have to destroy your conscience in order to quit understanding what's right and wrong. You know, I tell you a thing about children that I have learned is that if you try to speak to small children about right and wrong, you will sometimes find that they don't get it because they're not yet mature enough to apprehend what right and wrong means. But if you talk to them about what's fair and unfair, they get that. So if you want to deal with a kid, a small child, and you're trying to teach him a great moral principle, you may have trouble. But if you say to him, is that fair? Is this fair? Kids get fair and unfair because it's embedded in us. That which we don't want done to others, I don't want done to ourselves, we should not do to others. It's unfair. We get it at that level, at the simplest level. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, followed by a brain that cannot think straight, are the natural results of walking away from God, from the light and the truth. Just inevitable. You know, when you're young and you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, one of the things that you have little of is consequences. When you're old, like me, consequences you have stacks of. Stacks of it. Baskets full of it. Consequences. And after a while, you can begin to see, from the empirical point of view, the evidence of your foolishness because of all the consequences. When you're young, you just have to trust those who are old. If you do that, you can avoid those consequences. If you don't, then you'll get your stack and basket just like everybody else. The Lord is trying to operate in our lives in a very living way, which can only happen if we have relationship with Him. It won't happen around religion. It happens around relationship. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Let me read that again. Remember these things, O America, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O America. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud, your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me. For I have redeemed you. Do you realize that God has redeemed the whole world, but the whole world will not return to Him? Do you realize that Jesus died for everybody, but not everybody will receive Him? Do you realize that God paid the price for every single human being who ever lived, past, present, and future, but many of those will not return to Him? God did the work of redemption, but we have to return to Him in order to receive it. It requires the relationship. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in the shouts of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who forms you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, and causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, these people who try to get their wisdom from other sources than God, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of His servant and performing the purpose of His messengers. You know, when a nation's ways please the Lord, He gives them wise rulers. When a nation's ways do not please the Lord, He gives them unwise, unprepared rulers, He says. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will rise up her ruins again. It is I who says of the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire, and He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. Who is Cyrus? Cyrus is the Persian king who allows the people of Israel to go back home to restore Jerusalem. Isaiah is prophesying in 742 that God will use a man named Cyrus to bring the people back to restore Jerusalem in 538 B.C., 150 years, almost 200 years before Cyrus is born, God calls him by name and says He will bring these people home, here and several other places in the scripture. because he knows. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, they became spiritually dead, and we inherited that spiritual death. What happened is that the gates of heaven were shut against us all, and none of us had the capacity to come back home to God because of the sin. The wages of sin is death. And because of that, the heavens looked down upon us, and they saw a dark, dark place. They saw a world increasingly ravaged by sin and perversion. Because what happens is that when you get into sin, you give yourself to sin, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And so the world was destroyed by the fallenness of man. And the world was subjected to futility. Paul says the earth groans because it's been subjected to futility. The world doesn't work like it should. The world's a dangerous place. You know why I get cancer? Because the world's a dangerous place. My body doesn't work like it was meant to. When Adam and Eve were formed, they were formed in perfection. When they sinned, then little by little the genetics began to twist and shape in mankind, and sicknesses began to come into the earth. And we began to live in a dangerous world where brains quit working like they're supposed to, and other organs began to fail, and we began to have these kinds of problems. People got more and more depraved so that they could do worse and worse things to one another. We were told that by the time we get to like the 9th, 10th chapter of Genesis, the world had gotten so dark that God had to start over because of the great violence in which they were killing each other, the perversion that they were bringing about. We're told again in the 12th, 13th chapters that even after the flood, that God had to do something to slow down the perversion, and so he confused their languages. So the world lay in darkness. And the angels looked and they were dismayed because the beautiful thing that God had made had been destroyed by the abuse of the free will of man. All evil is caused by the abuse of the free will of man. God is not the author of evil. But God, in his love and his kindness, tells us in advance, I will restore it. I will restore you. I will restore all of those whose heart is toward me. I will bring them home. I will pay the price. And Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, he says, comfort, O comfort my people. Tell them that I have paid double for their sins. Paying double. It's restitution. I'm going to make restitution. The Lord looked around and he saw that man was not capable of redeeming himself. Man, there was no man who was capable of redeeming himself because they were all fallen. And so he said, I'll have to go become a man so that I can redeem them. That's why Jesus became human, because we needed him to be kinsman, the kinsman redeemer. He couldn't redeem us without becoming human. So God himself came down and became human. And then he was able to pay the price because only he could shed righteous blood. Only he could shed innocent blood for our sins. And so he redeemed us. And God prophesied that this was going to happen. He said, I'm going to redeem you. And then one night, in a stable, in the backside of nowhere, a child is born. And the angels break out into rejoicing. They just get beside themselves. They go tell a bunch of shepherds that the Savior of the world has been born. The undoing of all this darkness has come into the world. That which is going to restore all that can be restored has now come among us. This night is born to you a Savior, he said. And Jesus came and he dwelt among us and he lived among us and he died and he paid that price. And he gave to us his Spirit. Man had not seen the Spirit of God since Adam fell. Because when Adam fell, what died was that the Spirit of God went out of him. When Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he said, there was no one greater than John who's been born of woman. But he said, the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John because he has the Spirit. And so what happened is that God brought back into the world, the restoration of the world, the ability to find God. The Scripture says that those whom he knew, he gave the power to become the sons of God. God has a lot of children. Every human born is a child of God. But they're not sons. Only those who return to him are sons. And so he brought that to us. and he began to undo the evil that had been done. In the 10th, 12th chapter of Genesis, we see that all the world's languages were confused, so they could no longer understand each other. We see in the second chapter of Acts that all the people of the world could understand what Peter was saying. The undoing of the Tower of Babel occurs at the second chapter of Acts at Pentecost Sunday. Little by little, the evil is being unwound, so that eventually Jesus comes back and he drives out all that is evil, restores the earth to the making of the way it was built originally, sets up a kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, rules and reigns, and demonstrates that the second Adam can do what the first Adam failed to do. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. He said the first Adam brought us death. The second Adam brings us life. The plans of God are never thwarted. Isaiah 54 will tell us that. My word does not go out and return to me void without having accomplished its purpose. Man, for all of his foolishness, cannot ultimately destroy the plans of God, because God can work through all of our craziness and still bring his plan to pass. It's like that computer that can take on the chess players of the world, anticipate all their moves, and still win. God can do that. And he will. He's going to reestablish himself and establish himself on the earth as the King, King Jesus, the second Adam. And for 1,000 years, he will demonstrate what it should have been like with Adam, but was not. And then he's going to wrap it all up. The great white throne judgment. The earth is wrapped up. The universe is wrapped up. And then we're going to go to a place called heaven. Paul says, I have not seen nor ear heard what that's like. You know, Jesus gives us a few hints. There's a few hints here and there. But mostly we don't know what that is. Most of what we think about heaven we get from scriptures about the millennial reign that we throw into heaven. Streets of gold, mansions of gold, streets of silver, all that kind of stuff. But the Lord is going to restore his people. He's going to restore his kingdom. He's going to restore his earth. He's going to restore all of it. He promises this here. Isaiah 40 through 66, all that we're studying over and over and over. The lion will lay down with the lamb and eat straw like the ox. And the child will play in the cobra's den, and they will do no harm on my holy mountain. If a man dies at the age of 100, he will consider as having been accursed and died as a child. People will live those 900 years again. The polluted rivers will be restored by the river of God that flows out from under the throne, so that all the rivers of the earth will be restored. The oceans will be gone. They're going to be back up in the sky where they were at time of creation. And all of the earth will be in one particular place again, Pangaea, the restoration of the earth. And mankind will grow on the earth as he would have had Adam not fallen, with King Jesus ruling and reigning. And people will have choices. And some people will choose to follow the Lord, and some people will choose not to. For 1,000 years, the scripture says, the devil will be locked away. At the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be loosed to test all men to see who will follow God and who will not. Those people who have given their hearts to God in relationship during that 1,000 years will have the light and knowledge and understanding to know to follow him. Those people who have not given their heart to the Lord in those 1,000 years will have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. So they'll be susceptible to what the devil does, what the devil brings among them. And they will rise up in warfare against the living God and be put down in short order. Now, that's what the scripture tells us. As the water comes out, I know, Sam, we're getting close. As the water comes out, thank you. As the water comes out from under the throne and goes into the rivers that have all been polluted, because by the time we get there, it's going to be, the world will be trash. The second coming of Christ is going to be accompanied by events that the Bible describes that look very much like meteors from out of heaven, out of space, hitting us. The world will be in cataclysm. It'll be shaken and broken. And all these things that are going on, and most people will die. Most of the people on the earth will die. But it'll start over from that particular point in time, and they will grow, and they will live, and they will make their decisions. The scripture says that when the water comes out from under the throne, out of the city of Jerusalem is described as the size of the state of Texas. When the water comes out from under that throne, it'll touch these polluted rivers, and they will suddenly again teem with fish. And we're told that along the banks of these rivers, trees will grow up. And the leaves of those trees will be good for healing the sick. See, this isn't heaven. There's people getting sick. There's people dying. This is something different. This is the millennial reign of Christ. We're told that those trees will bear a new fruit each month. A different fruit each month. Kind of like Harry and David's, right? You get Harry and David's. See? And that the people will eat from that. That the garden will be restored. Like the hippies said, we've got to get back to the garden. The garden will be restored. The earth will be restored. And people will make their choices. Do you realize if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, that everyone who proceeded from them would have then been tested individually? Some would fall, some would not. We'd have two classes of people. The sons of God and the sons of men. We've had. And so it will be during the millennial reign. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling us. I am going to restore that. He's not saying, gee, I'm going to save Wayne's scrawny soul from hell. He is saying that. But that's not all he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to restore everything that broke. I'm going to restore everything that's been corrupted and polluted. I'm going to restore every bit of it. And I'm going to do it because you can't. I'm going to come and pay the price because you can't. That's what he's saying. Questions, real quick. Anybody have questions or comments? It's all in the book. You can start read it.
I have a question. What time do you want this party to start on Sunday night?
Now, there's an important question. I don't know. What do you think? 6:30? So we get done, you know, whatever. And whoever comes can bring cookies or whatever. But at any rate, the story that I'm telling you about, it's all in this book. It's here for the reading. It's very obvious if we have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. You know, for 6,000 years that people believed in millennial reign, and it's only been in the last 50 that people have doubted it. Did you know that? Did you know that the Jews believed in the millennial reign of Christ? They didn't know him as Jesus, but the Messiah. For 6,000 years we believed things that in the last 50, 60 years of our brilliance, we've quit believing. Because we have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We began to worship science. We began to worship knowledge. Knowledge and science are great. They're gifts from God. God revealed himself to us in science. And all of the old scientists used to say so. Francis Bacon, Galileo, all those people gave God credit. George Washington Carver said God showed him 200 and some odd uses for the peanut. What do our scientists say today? I'm brilliant. Somebody just got really hurt here. Yeah, brother.
Quick question. In the millennium reign, when the devil is locked away, will that mean that the sin is gone for 1,000 years?
No. No, remember that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the devil, the tempter, will not be getting at us. Remember that Adam and Eve lived without the tempter for a long time. The devil, but there's still the flesh and the world in the flesh. There's still our ability to think stupid things and create unwise thinking and our own desires and foolishness. So believe me, I'm quite capable of sinning without the help of the devil. My sin, I've been enabled or helped by my sin by the devil, but I'm quite capable of being corrupt without the devil. No, people will make their decisions for God or not for God. That's what a lot of us are going to be doing. We're going to be going around sharing our faith with people, those of us who are in our spiritual bodies and all that sort of thing. Other questions?
Just a comment. You're talking about that it's just been recently that people have changed their idea about God's
millennial reign.
Relationships.
Yeah.
The same thing with the rapture. I think it's interesting that that's only been in about the last 100 years.
Yeah. The notion of a pre-trib rapture was invented in the late 1800s by a lady in Britain and became popularized by the disciples of a guy named John MacDonald, among whom was I.R. Schofield and some people like that. No one's ever believed in a pre-trib rapture until the last 60 years or so. So, 70 years. We've always believed that the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period. You know, one of the greatest deceits of the enemy concerning this particular issue is that if we are all prepared for a rescue mission and it doesn't come, we're in trouble. But if we're prepared to endure to the end, as the Bible says over and over and over again, to stand firm in the midst of this, if we're prepared for that, then we'll be able to do that. If the enemy can keep us thinking that we don't have to build spiritual muscle, because after all, we're going to get rescued out. I mean, if you know, for instance, that you're going to have to live through times of tribulation, you prepare for it. But if you think that's not going to happen. Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. He didn't say, I'll protect you from tribulation. Other comments?
What a blessing that God created this way and allows it to happen.
Pardon, say what?
What a blessing that God has created it this way and He allows it to happen this way. Individual choice.
You know, it's a really good point, Kendall, because here's the deal. God does all the work of salvation. The only work that we do in salvation is that we choose Him. We make the decision to follow Him. It's our way to participate. If we were controlled and forced like puppets, there'd be no glory in that. We get to participate because we get to choose. The other side of free will is that we get to choose. The downside is we're capable of choosing a wrong thing. But that's always true, is it not? I mean, you give your children choices and they're capable of choosing good or bad. So that's the risk. But you can't have the upside benefit without the downside risk. There is no Madoff deal in the spirit where it's nothing but 20% gains and no risk. You know. So you're right, Kendall. Because we get to choose, we get to participate, be partners in the processes of God. We get to celebrate the victory as participants. I fought the good fight, run the race, finished the course. There awaits for me a crown of glory, he said. We get to be, we're participants. God in His graciousness allowed us to participate. Other comments? All right, well then we'll see you next Sunday and next Sunday night at 6:30, and we'll show slides and stuff next Sunday night. And thank you for the visitors for coming. Somebody came in late with Joan. It's good to see you. Yeah, it's good to see you.
She's the one that's insane? Oh, yes, right. You go to the mental institute, right?
Class clown.
Class clown.
That's right.
Thank you.
All righty. God bless you all. Amen. Somebody pray us out.